Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 18. Last week we studied one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. Today we study one of the most confusing passages in the Bible, Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. It's a collection of little pieces of story that raise more questions to the modern mind than they answer. I had hoped that by studying commentaries on Exodus all this week, I would have untangled a lot of the confusion and could neatly explain to you all the perplexing details and make them clear. Instead, after studying the passage all week, I have more questions than I have answers still. Many of the details are still mysterious to me. I'm not sure about all of them. However, I do think that all of these story pieces are put together in this chapter for one main reason: to set the stage for the showdown with Pharaoh. I think that is clear. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, set the stage for the showdown with Pharaoh. As we've learned the last 3 weeks, God is going to go to war with Pharaoh. He's going to use Moses in waging that war. Moses has been called. Moses has tried to get out of his call. Moses has not been able to wiggle out of his call. And now Moses needs to go back to Egypt and start confronting Pharaoh. But there are a few details left to clear up so that the stage is completely set for war. I'm going to summarize these with 3 steps. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, God is setting the stage by predicting Pharaoh's reaction, preparing Moses' family, and by persuading Israel's elders. We'll see those steps one at a time. And with each step, we'll see that there's at least one thing revealed about God that will call for a response, a life response from us. God is setting the stage for a showdown by, number one, predicting Pharaoh's reaction, number two, preparing Moses' family, and number three, persuading Israel's elders. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, even as the details remain mysterious and murky, I pray that the message would shine through and you'd use it to make us more and more like you. Thank you for the songs Tom has been picking out and how they highlight your great themes of glory, your great theme of your love, the great theme of your holiness, and the response that we should have in knowing and following hard after you and being transformed in the presence of a holy God, in having heart change that makes us more and more like you. I pray that you would do that through the preaching of your word. Make us receptive, fertile soil, ready to be changed, not hard-heartedness that says, no way, you can talk all you want, I'm good how I am, thanks. I pray that you would woo us and win us, that we would sense your love, your glory, your holiness, and we'd be changed in the presence of a holy God. Please work in us, that which is pleasing in your sight. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God sets the stage for a showdown by, number one, predicting Pharaoh's reaction. Verse 18 picks up where verse 17 left off with the last words of God at the burning bush, sending Moses back to Egypt. There's no break. It goes straight from 17 to 18. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro said, "Go, and I wish you well." Now notice that Moses does not tell his father-in-law Jethro about his encounter with God at the burning bush. He tells him he wants to go check on his kinsmen back in Egypt. I'm not sure why Moses didn't tell him the whole story. I don't know. I probably won't know until heaven. But my guess is that he still doubts God about this mission to Egypt. God has ended the interview and he said, take your stick and go. But Moses is still kind of scratching his head. I'm not so sure. He doesn't trust God enough yet to tell Jethro what's happened to him. Or maybe there's another reason. I don't know. Regardless, Jethro gives his blessing to take off. Verse 19. Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. That's good. God told him not to forget that stick. It's going to come in real handy real soon. The Lord tells Moses to go back to Egypt because all the men who wanted to kill him are now dead. Moses is no longer going back as the grandson of Pharaoh. He's also not going back as a fugitive from Pharaoh. Moses is going back to Egypt as the deliverer of Israel from Pharaoh. And God has already begun to deliver Egypt. God has already killed off the first Pharaoh of Exodus and his henchmen. And he's rolling up his sleeves to go after the second. Verse 20. So Moses took his wife and sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Them are fighting words. There is a showdown coming in the next several chapters. A showdown not so much between Israel and Pharaoh, or even Moses and Pharaoh, but between God and Pharaoh. The Lord and Pharaoh. Yahweh and Pharaoh. The Lord is going to war. And notice right here, he's setting the stage by predicting in advance Pharaoh's reaction. Verse 21, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. And there's some more of those in Moses' bag of tricks than he saw yet at the burning bush. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God already knows exactly what's going to happen. He is not going to be surprised by Pharaoh's negative decisions. He knows the end from the beginning. The stage is set by being set in advance. And that brings us to the first thing we see about God in this passage. God is completely in control. God is completely in control. The big word for that is sovereign. God is sovereign, even over Pharaoh's reaction. Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened against Israel, and he's stubbornly not going to let Israel go. But this is not a surprise to God. It's not even a threat to God. It's been decided already by God. Oh yes, Pharaoh will harden his own heart. Pharaoh is completely responsible morally for his despicable hatred of God. But even before that and under that, God is sovereign over that. God is sovereign over even the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And the reason that he tells Moses this before he even reaches Egypt is to assure Moses that God is in control, even when Pharaoh doesn't respond the way that he should. God predicts Pharaoh's reaction to set the stage for the showdown so that Moses knows going in who's really in control. We're going to learn more about this over the next several weeks. 17 verses in the book of Exodus have some variation on hardness and Pharaoh's heart. About half of them say Pharaoh hardened his heart. The other half make it clear that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Both are completely true. And it means that God is in complete control. The proverb says, the hearts of the king are in the hands of God. But that's not the only thing we learn here about God. We not only learn that God is completely in control in verse 21, but we learn in verse 22, God has a special love for his people. God has a special love for his people. If verse 21 scares us with the stark power of God's sovereignty, even over the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, verse 22 should delight us with the sweet power of God's love for his people. He says, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. You say, Pastor Matt, what's so sweet about those words? That sounds like a threat, and it is. The sweetness are in just two words in that little threat. They are firstborn son. Firstborn son. God loves Israel as his firstborn son. And it propels him into action. It's the reason for the Exodus. He says, say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I'll kill your firstborn son. Israel is God's firstborn son, the son he loves, the Isaac of God, so to speak, the apple of his eye, the one who has all the rights of the firstborn, all the privileges, all the delight of the father, and he wants Israel to come out of Egypt to worship him as firstborn son. And he's ready to kill to see that Israel is free. Is this your view of God? Does this shake your categories a little bit? How many of us here have seen the movie The Prince of Egypt? Raise your hand if you've seen the movie The Prince of Egypt. Okay, a number of us have. It's supposed to be a cartoon version of the Exodus. It's not bad as Hollywood goes with the Bible. Normally Hollywood gets it all wrong. This is at least mostly right. There are quite a few differences with the reality of the book of Exodus and the movie, but most of them are inconsequential. But here's the one that bothers me the most. In the movie, it seems like God is freeing Israel because they're in slavery, just because oppressive slavery is bad. Oh no, slavery. Better free them. Send a deliverer. And of course, that's much more about Moses than it is about God. When you watch the movie. But the Bible makes it clear that God is rescuing Israel from Egypt, not just because of their oppressive slavery, which is awful, but because of his special relationship with Israel. Israel is Yahweh's firstborn son, and he wants Israel to change allegiances. Israel is to come out of slavery and into worship and service of Yahweh. Let my son go, so he may worship me. Worship, serve are almost the exact same word in Hebrew. And here, in fact, I think they are the same. Israel has been serving you, Pharaoh. Let him go, that he may come and serve me. God has a special bond with his people. He has a special relationship with his people, and it propels him into action. God has a special love for his people. You say, well, okay, that's good for Israel. What about me, Pastor Matt? Well, let's take it one step further. Who do you think is the fulfillment of that son language in the Bible? God said, further on in the Old Testament, the King of Israel becomes the embodiment of the sonship of God. In Psalm 2, for example, at the coronation of the king, God says, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And who do you think is the fulfillment of that kind of son language in the Bible? The Lord Jesus. God said at his baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It makes sense of some strange things in the Bible. You know, in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." You remember that passage in Hosea 11:1? "Out of Egypt I called my son." And he means his firstborn son, Israel. And then when Jesus comes along and is born, in the Gospel of Matthew, he goes down into Egypt as a fugitive. You remember that part? He goes down as a fugitive, staying away from Herod. And then the people who were out to kill him, just like the people were out to kill Moses, are now out of the way. And so it's safe for Jesus to come back to Nazareth. What is it that God says then? What was fulfilled? Hosea 11:1, which says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the son par excellence. He's the fulfillment of all it means to be a firstborn son. Psalm 2 is quoted about Jesus 3 times in the New Testament. Colossians calls Jesus the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn of those that come back from the dead. And who do you think is now included in Jesus as God's son? You and me, if we believe. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the writer says that we have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Welcome to Lance Free Church this morning. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. If you belong to Jesus, you are God's firstborn son. You're in God's firstborn son. And God has a special love for you. The love God has for Jesus is the love he has for you. God is saying this to Moses right here before any of this happens so that he knows who he is. He's a part of the firstborn son of God. And that means that God is going to act on his behalf. Do you see how God feels about his firstborn son? "You punch my firstborn son in the nose, I'm going to punch your firstborn son in the nose," he says. God is going to act on his behalf. Because his firstborn son is in trouble, God is going to war and kill Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn son. That's how strongly God feels about it. Now, how should we respond to God's prediction of Pharaoh's reaction? In one word, it's wonder. Wonder. We should wonder in awe at his sovereignty and his love. Those two things are almost always put together in the Bible. We want to separate them and make them theological debate items. His sovereignty, his love. But they're almost always together in the Bible. God is sovereign. He hardens whom he will harden. And we should tremble at the thought of how completely in control he really is. And God is loving. He thinks of us as his firstborn son. And we should wonder and rejoice and thank him and tremble that we're chosen to stand in special relationship to him. God rolled up his sleeves and went to war against sin and Satan to rescue his firstborn son. We need to wonder at his sovereignty and marvel at his love. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for being in complete control of everything in your situation? I mean everything, even the thing that hurts so much right now. When was the last time you reveled in your sonship or your daughtership of God? God is your Abba, and he's rolled up his sleeves to rescue from slavery to sin. revel in that. Wonder at his sovereignty and his love. Number two, God sets the stage for his showdown with Pharaoh by preparing Moses' family. By preparing Moses' family. And here it comes, one of the most mysterious passages in the whole Bible. It's verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "Bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. If you understand this passage, come on up here and preach it, okay? These are three of the most obscure verses in all of the Bible to me. I don't have all the answers to what they mean. All of a sudden, after calling Moses to go to Egypt, the Lord's about to kill him. Why? And why now? And why did Zipporah do what she did and say what she said? I'm not completely sure. What do we know for sure? The way to proceed is to say, what do we know for sure? We know for certain that it's about circumcision, right? Verse 26 says so. Verse 26 says, at that time she said bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. And that's what happened in the other verse. So we know that. We also know for certain that one of Moses' sons, he had two, Gershom, stranger, and Eleazar, we find out later, his name is Eleazar, which means God of help. One of Moses' sons was not circumcised until right here in these verses. Now, we don't know why he wasn't circumcised. Bible doesn't say. Maybe Zipporah, being a Midianite, didn't like circumcision for some reason. Maybe that's why she seemed so worked up about it in verse 26, saying, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me," whatever that means. Or maybe Moses just got lazy. Doesn't seem to matter much out with the sheep in Midian. We don't know. And we don't know how they knew that God was going to kill Moses. It doesn't explain the details. We don't know why Zipporah did the deed herself instead of Moses. Perhaps he was struck with a powerful illness. We don't know. And we don't know why it happened here, right here, at a lodging place on the way. But we do know for certain that it's about circumcision, and that one of Moses' sons was not circumcised until right here in these verses. And we know that when he was done, the Lord let Moses alone. So even though we don't know a lot, we can draw a few firm conclusions. It seems to me that God is preparing Moses' family by demanding the circumcision that Moses should have already done in obedience to God, obedience to the covenant God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. Let me say that again. It seems to me that God is preparing Moses' family by demanding the circumcision that Moses should have already done in obedience to the covenant God made with Abraham back in Genesis 17. You remember Genesis 17, right? The sign of the covenant will be in your flesh. And you need to do this to all of your children for all generations. It's going to be the sign of the covenant. We don't know how Zipporah knew it was about circumcision, but she was right. That's what God was mad about. God took it seriously that Moses had not had his son done. And it needed to be done before he could go and represent God to Pharaoh. It was part of setting the stage for the showdown. Here's what we learn about God from this. God requires complete obedience from his people. I don't know a lot about what's going on in this passage, but I think this is clear. God requires complete obedience from his people. He's not pleased with halfway obedience. In fact, halfway obedience is no obedience at all. It's disobedience. Jesus said in his great commission, "Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you." Not one half, not three quarters, not nine tenths, not 999 one thousandths, all. God is looking for complete obedience from his people. Moses should have done this. This is covenant people 101. But he had somehow neglected to do it. And God takes disobedience seriously. This sets the stage for the showdown with the Pharaoh. Moses' family needed to be in order. How could he go and say that Yahweh, the great covenant God of Israel, is going to save us when he hasn't even bothered to mark the sign of the covenant in the flesh of his own son? It would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? And God knew it. And somehow Zipporah knew it. And she dramatically rescued Moses from it. As much as I don't know what this story is all about, I do know that it's about complete obedience. And I know how we should respond. We should completely obey. How's that hit you? The way it should start hitting you is despair. God requires complete obedience. How many completely obeyed this week? Raise your hand, because you're also supposed to be preaching this sermon up here. We'll never match up. We'll never make it. Never, ever. But someone has. Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed God in every way. There wasn't a requirement God laid on Jesus that he didn't fulfill. There was no halfway with him. He was tempted in every way like we are, but was without sin. And his obedience, catch this, this is the gospel. His obedience has been credited to our account. Through the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. And because he's obeyed, we can trust in him and learn obedience too. I hope that some of you felt it. Maybe someone who hasn't come to Christ yet. You felt it. Oh, I'll never completely obey. I'll never match up. You're right. Fall on the grace that Jesus Christ is offering you. The cross. The great exchange. Your sin on him. His obedience on you. And from that, you can trust him and learn obedience too and become more and more like him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Make this personal this morning. Make this specific to you. Where are you sitting on the fence? Where is there some halfway obedience in your life? Yeah, sure, I'll be your spokesman, Lord, but yeah, I haven't really got around to doing X, Y, or Z that I know you want me to do. Thought life? Lust, covetousness, greed, gloom, anger? Tongue life? Gossip, crudeness, swearing, dirty jokes, cutting remarks? Body life, sex, drugs, drunkenness, gluttony, fighting? Where have you been looking good to the people outside, but have actually been uncircumcised on the inside? Write it down for me. Maybe initial on your page to stand for that area that needs work. Confess it. Confess it to God and find a friend, a Christian that you can trust, and confess it to a human as well. And rejoice that Jesus died for that disobedience. And that his complete obedience is credited to your account. And then think about what complete obedience would look like. And turn from your half-heartedness and go hard after obedience. Start today. You'll fail some. But Christ has already taken care of that. Trust him and learn to obey more and more by faith. And God will be pleased because he requires complete obedience. Number three, and last, God is setting the stage for the showdown with the Pharaoh by persuading Israel's elders. Just like he said he would. Persuading Israel's elders. Look at verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the desert to meet Moses." So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him. Then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had sent him to say. and also about all the miraculous signs he had commanded him to perform. A beautiful family reunion. And the action jumps immediately to Egypt. Verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron, just like God said, told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Israel's elders were persuaded, at least for now. God has set the stage for a showdown. He's called his spokesman. He's told him in advance how Pharaoh will respond. He's forced the issue of complete obedience with his spokesman, and the spokesman's family is now prepared. He's given the spokesman a spokesman, and they've spoken to the elders of Israel, and the elders are convinced that God has set the stage for a showdown that will mean their eventual salvation. And we're reminded from verse 31 that God is concerned about his people. He has a special love for his firstborn son. And he cares. It seemed to them for the longest time that God had given up on them. They, of course, deserved it. But God had not given up. He had been concerned about them the whole time and had seen their misery. And in his perfect timing, God was going to do something about it. Friend, do you know that God is concerned about you? You're not on some waiting list. You ever call for tech support on a computer problem? And you're waiting, and you're listening to hold music. Maybe you're waiting a long time in a line at the grocery store or at the department store. I don't think this person cares at all. You feel that way sometimes about God? He's not paying attention. If he was paying attention, it wouldn't hurt like this. It wouldn't feel like this. You're not in some line. You may be waiting, but he cares. He's concerned. He's right there watching. He's right there in it with you. And in his perfect timing, he'll do something. If you belong to God, he's watching, he's present, and he cares. And if you know that, and if you believe that, if you act on that, then you'll respond like the elders did. They worshiped. We should bow down and worship God.